Started here this morning, so if you want to find your way to your seat, we'll begin. All right, if you'll join me in prayer. God, we just thank you that we can look at your word today. And I pray that today, as we look at your word, that you'll instruct us. Just open our hearts and our minds to hear from you, God, and we love you. Help us to love you more in the process. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a look at this quick film, if you will. It's short.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right?
Come here. Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Well, marketing techniques, they're interesting, aren't they? If you have your Bible, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, getting ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to continue in our study there this morning. It's all about the church. 1 Corinthians is a letter that instructs the church, and it's all about the church, explaining what its priorities, what its meaning, what its purpose is. And Paul began this letter by reminding his readers who he was and who they were in relation to God. And that informed us about who we are as we read over it. That in Christ we're special to God, we're products of His grace, we're on a journey towards restoration. And then Paul launched into addressing problems that had been reported to him about the church in Corinth. And as you remember, the church had elevated different leaders in the church to celebrity status, and this had resulted in them adopting a partisan kind of attitude about which was the best or the right leader. So Paul reminded them that leaders are never to command our loyalties. Our loyalties belong to Jesus Christ and to Him alone, because He's the only one who died for us. He's the one that we belong to. And Paul prescribed here the cure for division, and the cure is to see that the church's identity isn't built on anything else other than Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for us. That's the only important thing. That's the only non-negotiable thing. Everything else is negotiable. But not that. And Paul explained why the sacrificial death was so important, the sacrificial death of Jesus, and that's what we looked at last time, because the power to save is inherent within that message that tells us that Jesus Christ died for us. And also because it keeps things simple, it empowers those who end up being the least, the one that the culture is assuming would be least likely to have power. And it glorifies Jesus. It glorifies Him, not men, not people. So all really good reasons, as far as I can tell. So now in chapter 2, Paul is going to continue on with his thoughts on this matter. That's what he's talking about. That's the theme of what we're looking at right at this moment. Paul correcting these problems of partisan attitudes within the church, and now he's going to continue on with this. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. All right, Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that they have his own example as a model for what it is that he's talking to them about. Why it is that the cross and Jesus Christ and his cross are the most important things. And he's saying, you guys remember when I first came to you? I didn't come with any kind of gimmicks or any kind of great flair for the dramatic or anything like that. I just came with the simplest message possible, and I determined only to emphasize that Jesus Christ died for you. That was my message. And it was that that was the power of God to save them. It wasn't in his great or clever presentation or anything like that. It was in the, it was inherent in the message that that sacrifice that Jesus made for them was the thing that was going to save them. And that was the power of it. And we're reminded about something. We learn something about this as we remember Paul's example too. And that is that the truth about God is not a product or a technique. In other words, the truth about God, when we're wondering about God, we want to know the truth about who God is. We want to know the truth about our relationship with God, or who we are in relation to God. We got to remember, God is not a product or a technique. Paul came to Corinth right after he'd been to Athens, and you can read about that encounter there in Acts chapter 17. But in Athens, you know, he had the ability to converse intelligently with the philosophers of that day, and he was even able to give a presentation on Mars Hill where all the experts of the day would gather, and he gave a very profound message to them and an explanation to them about the truth of who God is and the truth about God, and he even used the culture of Athens as a vehicle for presenting that, as a platform for the gospel. But we notice that Paul didn't just start adapting his message to fit the Greeks' deep need for philosophical thinking, or try to adapt the great oratory methods in his presentation of the wisdom of God. We notice that wasn't Paul's deal at all. He didn't come off of that encounter and think, wow, I've got this cool new thing that I can do. No, he just kept it very simple. It was a very, very simple message. Jesus died for you and all that that implies. And he says that he was there in weakness and in fear and in trembling, meaning that he just had a profound lack of confidence in himself, which is an all right thing. It's something I relate to, man. Every Sunday morning, I'm a nervous wreck thinking about it. It's been 10 years, and I'm still nervous. Robbie can testify that it just makes me nervous because I know who I am, and I can't believe you people give me the space to sit here and yammer for as long as I do. Paul didn't have any confidence in himself, and I'll tell you, that's a lesson that the church as a whole, though, needs to learn or relearn. Because today, especially the church in America today, just seems to have way, way too much confidence in itself and its techniques that it promotes. You know, we live in a consumerist culture. We know that. We know that we live in a consumerist culture. What's sad to me is that the church has adopted a consumerist attitude when it comes to presenting the truth about God, when it comes to presenting the gospel. And to me, the wisdom of God gets lost in the process of the whole thing. Our culture is obsessed with how much it can consume. Our culture just is. There's no getting around that. And those with the products to sell are right there ready to peddle it on a regular basis. So we are literally bombarded with advertising all the time. And I don't know if you pay attention to it, but we are constantly, from the time we get up to the time we go to sleep at night. And if they could get away with infusing it into our dreams, which you never know, that could be going on. We're constantly being bombarded with advertisement. I mean, it's in the paper, it's on the radio, it's on TV, it's in magazines, it's on the computer, it's at school as they show commercials on the TVs while they're going from classes to classes. It's at work, it's on the road. You can't get away from advertising. You got to go way far away. You've got to make a concerted effort to escape advertising because it's constant, and it's constant all around us. We just can't escape it. Importance then in our culture is assessed. We assess how important something is based on how well it's marketed. If it's marketed really well, it must be important. If it's got a slick ad, it's got a really cool logo and a great, you know, catchy hook song that goes with it, man, it must be an important thing. We must need to pay attention to that. So the church has taken the cue from our culture, and it has launched this great marketing juggernaut to mimic the world. And so we've got a church now, and we've got a church culture that presents the gospel via great little trinkets that are just everywhere. From, well, it was WWJD bracelets for a while. Now it's Die Saved wristbands. We get the Prayer of Jabez books and workbooks and promise books and poster prints and coffee cups and T-shirts and DVDs. They would probably even have Prayer of Jabez toilet paper if they would get away with it, if they thought they could. We get purpose-driven life calendars or wristwatches or medallions or refrigerator magnets. And I'm not commenting on the content of those books. I'm not making a point about those books per se. I'm talking about the marketing that drives this stuff and turns it into just this amazing juggernaut of marketing. The point is that when we market things to death, trying to keep up with the world, as though the wisdom of God is in that, as though it's in that marketing technique somehow, the power of God to save is not contained in that. The power of God to save is not contained in a catchy slogan. We've got to remember that kind of stuff as the church, as church culture. When we live in a consumer society, we begin mirroring that same consumerism and we start presenting the gospel as though it's a really catchy slogan. It's a really cool thing. Boy, I'm sort of interested in God, but I don't know. If it just had some sort of catchy slogan that I could wear on my t-shirt, maybe I could get behind this thing. That's ridiculous. That's the persuasive words and human wisdom that Paul was talking about. And we can't rely on that to reveal the power of God because that in itself is inherently flawed. I hope I'm making my point right. I'm not against books like the ones that I mentioned, but what I'm saying is that when we rely on the world's technique, when we rely on man's wisdom, when we rely on marketing things to get people's attention for the gospel, to use that as a means of being able to present the truth about God, we're going to fall short of the power of God because the power of God is not in those things. A good marketing technique will not get someone saved. It just won't. It's not possible because the technique itself is flawed. There's a real problem with it. Our consumerist culture is reaping the deep trouble from all of this marketing. Look, this is really interesting. Psychiatrist Juliet Shore, she's the author of a book called Born to Buy, The Commercialized Child and the New Consumer Culture. She's discovered that this involvement with consumer culture leads children to more conflict with parents. It contributes to anxiety, illness, and depression in some children. Shore sums up the message that consumerized children receive, and it's this. They're more likely to have poor self-esteem, which is not a surprise because a lot of the messages consumer culture sends them are that you're nobody if you don't have the right shoes or you're not drinking the right soft drink. And life isn't fun unless you're eating candy. Your parents are nerds, your teachers are nerds, and school is a bore. These are the messages, and all you got to do is turn on TV on Saturday morning and know that this is true. From the time that our children are little, this is what they're bombarded with. And so they've got this whole concept about their life. They've got a worldview about themselves that says that if I'm going to be anything in this world, I've got to have the products that are being peddled. If I don't have a Thighmaster, my life isn't going to be complete. And the problem is that when we push Christianity like we're marketing a product, when we get in there and we start pushing Christianity as though this is a product that is going to really enhance your life, we appeal to consumer appetites. We go over all the benefits of how this product's going to enhance your life, how your life will be so much better with this product, like the Me Church. You know, if you come and get involved in this, why, we'll make everything right for you because it's all about you after all. And people who've grown up with this insatiable appetite will be interested in them for a moment. Because we've grown up in this culture, it'll catch people's attention for a moment. If it's slick and it looks cool and it's got great music associated with it, and we'll think, yeah, and the culture will go, yeah, this is really interesting, but it won't take long before that wears off because that's the nature of a consumer. It's never enough. It's an insatiable appetite. Oh, yeah, the Thighmaster worked for a while, but now there's pills I can take that'll make my weight go away. And it's on and on and on. It may satisfy if we present the gospel in this consumerist ideal that, hey, if you come to Jesus, man, your life is going to be better and things are going to go right for you and you're finally going to have what you wanted. You'll be popular and less pimples and all of that kind of stuff. Won't take long. It won't take long before that wears off and there's an eye lustfully looking for the next thing that is going to be able to finally satisfy them. I believe that's why there's so much anxiety and depression among Christians. Surveys indicate that there's no difference between professing Christians and the world at large when it comes to depression. Why? Well, I think a lot of it has to do with what we present. We try to present this, you know, hey, life is great and we have fun and blah, blah, blah. Listen, in case there's anybody who's not aware of it, You never knew you had trouble till you became a Christian. That's just the bottom line. I'm going to be honest with you. Which when you become a Christian, that all of a sudden the enemy begins to fight with what your life is all about. There was a time we were going arm in arm with them. There was no conflict in that. We're going the same direction. But it's when we turn around, we begin bumping into things and having real trouble. Christianity is not some cure-all for all of life's ailments. What it is meaning and purpose. What it is a restoration in our hearts. To be connected to the one that was ripped away from us at the fall. To finally know satisfaction, regardless of what circumstances are. Regardless of what we have in our bank account. Regardless of any of those things. It's about finding that place in life where we know who we are. That thing that everybody's looking for. That thing that everybody's hungry for. It's not about making sure that you've got the best car in your garage or anything like that. Instead of keeping it simple, we do all this marketing stuff. But what Paul said is, man, I didn't come with all that stuff. When I came to Corinth, I didn't have any of that noise. All I did was tell you that Jesus died for you and all that that implies. And that is where the Holy Spirit provides the power to change lives. When we recognize and realize who this God is and what his plan for us really is. Well, Paul goes on here, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. In other words, none of the experts here knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor heard, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And see, here is the fundamental difference between the world's view of wisdom and God's. And it comes to appropriation. That is, how do we obtain this wisdom? How do we obtain this knowledge about who God is and what's going on here? Paul tells us here that the truth about God comes only by revelation. It only comes to us by revelation. The basic premise behind the worldview that Socrates espoused, the Socratic worldview that governed the Greek culture and really persists to this day, through most of modernism, is the idea that a man can ascend to his highest good by obtaining wisdom through learning, through questioning and through learning. And man can ascend to a right moral rationality if he is educated enough to do so. And that's the basic premise that drives our culture through most of our lives. The idea was man, you know, is inherently good. And if he just knows to do good, if he knows between right and wrong, then he'll do right. And that's what was the impetus behind the kind of educational system that we have. We've got to provide education for everybody, and if everybody becomes educated, then everybody will become good, and we'll have a good society, a great society. And of course, well, I'll ask you, is it working? That's the basic premise. That was the Socratic view. But Paul cuts the feet out from underneath that, and he tells them the message of the gospel has a wisdom, but the world can't perceive it. And then he contrasts the experts of the day with a mature adult. So he's saying, you know, I speak to you because of a maturity there. There's a wisdom there. There's a full grown. The word that he uses there is speaking of someone who's a full grown adult. He's contrasting that with the experts of their day, which is clearly saying then that they're not the full grown adult. They are then like the infant, like the baby. And so he's saying that he's implying the experts are like children or babies who can't discern well. Because, you know, kids, babies, they'll shove anything in their mouth when they're growing up. You know that if you've had kids. I mean, I remember the first time we ever went down to the beach with our kids, and Bradley was what? He was barely walking, I think. Maybe, oh, he was walking, he was two. But anyway, you're saying he was 12. Okay, no, I'm kidding. He was just a little toddler. We got him down there to the beach, and I mean, the very first thing that he does is just grab two fistfuls of sand and shove them right into his mouth, and then he's coughing and sputtering and crying and everything that comes with that. Babies can't discern. They don't know what to put in their mouth. They put anything in their mouths. They take it all in. And that's what Paul, by implication, is kind of saying there. They don't know any better. They pick up whatever's lying in front of them. It's the mentality of the world's wisdom that The Socratic ideal of ascending to our highest good through education is just not the way God's wisdom works, because God's wisdom isn't just lying around on the surface for it to be picked up that way. God has to reveal it. And I mean, look at the Bible. None of this that we have within the written word came because man was clever enough to figure it all out. It didn't come because someone was smart enough to think, well, I get it. I see how all this works. And this is the way it's supposed to be. No, none of it came to us that way. It came because God revealed it. God had to reveal it. It's the wisdom of God in a mystery, something hidden to the natural eye that God reveals to us. So it's not something that we're able to pick up on our own. God had to reveal it every step of the way. You see, the way, as best we can understand it, from what this word reveals to us, when mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, and when sin entered into our history, we lost this connection with God. And ultimately, we lost that connection with ourselves. We don't know who God is. We don't know who we are. We don't remember Him. We don't remember ourselves. So God has, over the ages, been in the process of revealing Himself. We're a race of amnesiacs. We don't know where we are. We don't know where we are in time. We don't remember who it was that made us. We don't remember who we are ourselves. God, over the ages, has been revealing it, has been trying to reveal what it is that He is, what it is His plan and His purpose is. It hasn't been up to us to figure it out. We couldn't figure it out. We're lost in that haze of life as we've known it. This world that we're trying to call our home, and yet intrinsically we know this can't be home. This can't be right. This isn't right. And so God, by revelation, has been awakening us who believe into remembering who He is and who we are in the process. We don't figure it out on our own. We can only respond. We can only believe it or reject it when that revelation comes. But God has to reveal it. We haven't been able to figure it out on our own. And that's why Paul paraphrases Isaiah 64 there. No one's ever seen this on their own. Nobody could have ever imagined it, as he says there in verse 9. We can't figure it out for ourselves what God's plan has been for those who love Him. Now, most take this verse 9 and they'll apply it to heaven. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard the things that God has in store. And we make an assumption right away that he's talking about when we finally get to heaven, we couldn't have imagined. And I believe that it can include that, but contextually, I don't think it means heaven. The greater idea is that of being restored to relationship with God because of Jesus' death. Nobody could have figured this one out on their own. Nobody could have figured out that God was going to reconnect them to Himself by the death of Jesus on a cross, by a naked man nailed to a tree. No one would have guessed that that's what God was going to do to restore us back to Himself. That was God's hidden wisdom all along. All right, so he goes on here in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. All right, here Paul makes his final point about the wisdom of God, and that is the truth about God is revealed. It comes by revelation, but it is revealed only by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. It kind of can be a confusing little passage here. You read over that, and it's kind of like, yeah, Spirit, what? But what he's trying to get across here is, I got a dog. I have a dog. His name is Shadow. And he's a full-bred collie. He's tri-colored, which means he's black. He's kind of a unique collie as they go. But he's unique in other ways because collies normally are really hyper and yappy all the time and all of that. But this dog is so laid back. From the time he was a puppy, he was laid back. And people always thought he was old just because he was just so laid back. But to me, I've always assumed that he's just kind of a hippie. I mean, he's got long hair. We got this jasmine bush that grows out in our backyard, and he just loves walking through that thing, especially this time of year, walking through that thing, and then he'll walk out of there, and I mean just flowers all through his hair. And he's just like, yeah, man. He looks like a hippie. Now, our family has a tendency to ascribe a lot of personality to this dog. I mean, he's been in the family for a long time, and so we, as people who care about him, who love him, we project on him certain personality traits. We project on him thoughts about what's going on in his mind. Like if we're eating pizza and he's standing there staring at us, you know, we ascribe to him thoughts and words. You know, I like pizza too. You guys having pizza? I really like pizza. Or if we're wanting him to go outside and play, and we're saying, come on, Shadow, let's go play. And he's laying on his back and we ascribe words to him like, man, just lay back, kind of relax, and all this play jazz and stuff like that. But you know, in reality, it's all a guessing game. I mean, we don't know what in the world is going on through his mind. I saw a Gary Larson cartoon one time that showed what goes on in a dog's mind, and it had a word bubble over top of a dog's head, and a guy is over here talking, saying, hey, Spike, you're a great dog, Spike. I love you, Spike. Let's go, Spike. And all the dog heard was blah, 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 Spike, blah, 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 Spike. So, I mean, we have no idea what's good. It also showed a cat, and the person saying all kinds of stuff to the cat, and over top of the cat's head, it's just blank. But we make all kinds of assumptions about the dog, and if you've got a pet, you know what that's like. You do the same thing. You'll ascribe all kinds of motive to him or intention to him, making assumptions about our perception of these pets, but we will never know. I will never know what's going on in that dog's head unless that dog were somehow going to be able to communicate to me. Unless he were able to walk up and start talking to me like Balaam's donkey did or something. I'm never going to know what was going on inside of his mind. And that's Paul's point. We make assumptions about God. You know, it's really true about humanity too. We can look at each other and there's a certain personality that we present, and we'll say certain things, and we make assumptions about each other, about what our personalities are like. But by and large, nobody knows what's going on. Like Paul says, nobody knows what's going on, really, in a man's heart, except the person himself. Nobody knows what a person is really made of. And we make assumptions about God the same way, and the experts of the day try to do that, try to assume who God is, or what he's thinking, or what he's up to, or what God is. And Paul says that only God really knows that. Only God knows what's going on with God. But because we're made in his image, because he designed us in such a way that we're made in his image, we have a spirit that came from him, a spirit that was created by him. And he, by his Holy Spirit, is able to communicate with our spirits. That's what Paul is saying there. Just like I can't understand what's going on with my dog, really, unless my dog were able to communicate with me somehow. Unless, you know, somehow this dog were made in such a way that there was some means by which he could transmit to me what it is that he's got going on in his mind. That's the same with God. He's saying there's no way that we would know except that spirit. There is a connecting point between all mankind and God. We have a spirit that came from God. And through his Holy Spirit, he's able to communicate to our spirit, made in his image, that resonates with what it is that he is. And he lets us in on what he's thinking and what he's up to. And here is a contrast that Paul is making between the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved, their spirits are dead still. There may be some means by which that spirit is able to recognize and respond to the Spirit of God when he comes to illuminate the truth of who he is. But beyond that, we don't know of any other means by which the Holy Spirit is able to communicate to a man. But here within this relationship that we have with God, now that we've believed on him, we have the Holy Spirit who communes with God. And that way, like he says there in verse 13, we're not trying to compare spiritual things in God's nature to natural things that we're surrounded by. But we're comparing spiritual to spiritual, apples to apples. God reveals it by his Spirit. It resonates with our spirit, and we respond. That way we're not trying to ascribe to him something that we just make up on our own. And he says there in verse 14 that the natural man can't perceive this. This is this contrast that he's getting at. I mean, it's just foolish. It's just mumbo jumbo to the natural person. It's just the stuff of religious fanatics. The word he uses for natural man is psychikos, meaning a person governed by their natural passions, by their natural desires. Really, we would call it a materialist in the context of our day. Someone who's placed his trust in his own flesh, his own will, someone who rejects God's plan. This whole gospel thing is just stupid. I can't go with that. I got a real life. I got real issues in life. I can't bog down with all this religious, spiritual stuff. Why waste your time on religious stuff when you could be out making money or you could be out having fun? Why mess around with all that? He's not able to discern the things of the Spirit because he crowds out the Spirit with the material things. He crowds out the Spirit and the message that the Spirit would give by supplanting it with the stuff of this flesh and this life. So unless a person's willing to yield his spirit to the Holy Spirit and rely on how he's led in his spirit by the Holy Spirit, he isn't going to know. He's not going to understand. He's not even going to be able to believe about God unless he's willing to rely on that nudging in the Spirit. That's why Paul says there in verse 15 that we can't be judged by unspiritual critics. Those who see us according to material understanding, those who look at us as Christians, we gather around here, we hang out, we love God, we're singing worship songs, we're studying this word, this ancient text that's been passed down to us over a period of, a lot of years, in the New Testament especially, in the last 2,000 years. We sit around and we're worshiping this God we've never seen in a tangible form, in some kind of way that we would say, yes, I know what he looks like, or anything like that. And they look at us and this is just all stupid. We're just weird. We're just behaving irrationally because they have no capacity to judge rightly on that stuff. Because the natural man, as Paul's explaining, can't perceive this. He has no capacity to take in the spiritual stuff. For example, when he's saying that we can't rightly be judged by those outside of that, I guess for me, even when I try to apply this to my own life, it really rubs me wrong. It's just one of those things. It rubs me wrong when comedy shows on TV begin attacking Christianity or attacking the church. South Park's a great example of that. And I'm just giving an example. I'm not telling you what to watch or what you should or shouldn't watch or anything like that. I'm just telling you my view on the whole thing. But for me, when I see that, when I see this attack on Christianity, and it's all supposed to be in fun, and a lot of times they're making fun of real foibles that we do have as Christians or within the church, but I look at that and I realize that by and large, you're talking about people trying to judge from a natural, from a materialist perspective, and they have no capacity to rightly judge that. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work with me. I can't sit there and laugh about it. I can't sit there and, oh, yeah, that's hilarious. They're making fun of the church. And, oh, that's really, it's true. We're kind of stupid. Yeah, well, maybe it is true. But actually, that's our role. It's our role to go ahead and talk about the things that need to be corrected in a loving way within our community, within the church as a whole. Even like I talked about earlier with marketing techniques or things like that. But for the world to sit back, who has no capacity, no ability, the natural mind can't perceive this, can't judge it rightly. For them to judge what God is doing, I don't know, it just disturbs me. I can't get into it. That doesn't mean that Christians or the church is above any criticism at all. Obviously not, because Paul's own letter has a lot of constructive criticism that he's dispensing. But he's just saying that this stuff is not naturally discerned. This is stuff that has to come by the Spirit's guidance, by the Holy Spirit's guidance as he leads us on the journey to understand who we are. So I believe the real point, and I believe that the one that Paul is making, is that we mustn't be intimidated by the world's evaluation of us. So the world looks at us and says, yeah, you guys are all stupid. This is all dumb. If the world looks at us and sees that and says that, if the world looks at us and says, this message of a crucified carpenter, it just doesn't make any sense. I think you're being unrealistic as you do this. We have to realize they just don't get it. I mean, it's not a big deal. We shouldn't be intimidated by that or try to back away from that or stop presenting the truth of this message or try to change it so that it's not as offensive. It's designed to be offensive. It's going to be offensive. And the world isn't going to understand it. The natural mind doesn't get it because it's not perceived that way. And so Paul's basically saying, don't let it throw you if they don't get it. The truth about God is only revealed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul finished by quoting Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 40. And I love the way that the Message paraphrases what he says here in 1 Corinthians. In the Message, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, It says, Paul or Isaiah's question, is there anyone around who knows God's Spirit, anyone who knows what he's doing, has been answered. Christ knows, and we have Christ's Spirit. The truth about God is found in Christ. The truth about God is wrapped up in the reality of who Christ is and what he did for us, how he died for us. When we believe on him, that mystery is revealed. The truth about God is summarized, really. And what this whole chapter kind of brings us back to, kind of wraps up, the whole truth about God is summarized in that Jesus Christ died for you and all that that implies, everything that that means. We don't want to try to market that. We don't want to try to make it appealing on a consumerist level. We don't want to try to intellectualize it and make it some kind of deep philosophy that gets convoluted and difficult to understand. In all reality, in all honesty, and I know a lot of people may have trouble with this, but ultimately it comes down to we've got to feel it. And I know that we say, oh, we can't go by feelings. Faith is not feelings. But I'm telling you, there are levels to the human experience that you're not going to get around. You can't go to, say, Isaiah chapter 6 and just read that and say, oh, well, I take it by faith. No, you read Isaiah chapter 6 as Isaiah is standing there in the throne room and the angels are speaking and crying out to each other, holy, 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 and the doorposts of the temple rock and shake at the sound of their voice. You got to feel that to really even grasp that at all. And there are aspects to this. You got to feel it. There's no way, there's no way we're going to intellectualize this. There's no way we're going to give this a marketing appeal. When it comes down to the truth of it, you got to feel that. Jesus Christ died for you and all that that implies, his love for you, his desire to be with you, that's just something that's known by the Spirit. That's not something that is intellectualized at all. And when I say feel it, I'm not talking about an emotional response. I'm talking about that something in the Spirit that resonates with the truth of that and says, this is the path, this is the way I'm going. That's where the power of God is known, in the simplicity of a message of a crucified carpenter, the very incarnation of God who loves us and is not willing to live without us. So we'll pick up from there next time and see what else Paul has to say. If you'll stand up with me and we'll close with a song, the band can come on up here. Once again, I have no idea where everybody is. When we gather like this, it ends up being a large number of people, and I know many people here. I don't know a lot of people here, so I don't know where everybody's at. When we talk about these kinds of concepts about life and power and meaning and purpose and satisfaction coming from this message, I just want to make the invitation that if you don't know Jesus this way, if you've been curious about Jesus, if you've been hanging out here or you just popped in here, but you don't know Jesus in relationship this way, if you haven't believed on this message of a God who loves you and died for you, if you haven't committed your life to him, man, I just invite you to do that now, just as we're standing here. We don't want you to make any kind of big spectacle of yourself or anything like that. We're not trying to manipulate anybody. This is real, and I believe it's real. I believe it more than I believe you're standing out here. So as you are standing there, as we're all here, if we'll just bow our heads for a moment, quiet before the Lord, as you're standing here, if you haven't believed on Jesus, if you haven't committed your life to him, if you haven't recognized and acknowledged, yes, this is the truth, this is what will save me, then I just invite you, just where you're standing, just you can pray this simple prayer. You can just say, God, I'm sorry. I've been living for myself. And I just ask you to forgive me for that. And I recognize that Jesus is the one who can save me. So Jesus, I believe in you. Save me. And I believe that by your death, I can live, and I'll live forever, in Jesus' name. And if you prayed that prayer this morning, you may feel like you just said some words, but if you prayed it and you really, really
believe that, you really want this answer, then believe me, you're a brand new human being and everything has changed. And if you did pray that, I ask that you'll just come and talk to me about it. But Father, for those of us who've been following you, who walk with you, I just pray, Lord, that we yield our hearts to the only source of wisdom, to the only source of revelation there is, to the only means by which we're ever going to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in this life, and that's through following after you, trusting in you, believing in your path and your plan. We just commit ourselves to you, Lord God, and thank you for what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.